Martin and Gracia Burnham, married with the mission field in their hearts. And for 17 years, they served God in the Philippines. All three of their children were born in the mission field. They were the picture of effective, dedicated servants of the Lord. Then why didn't God block the bullets? Why did he let her get shot? Why did God let him die? On May 27th, 2001, celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary at a beachside resort, they were taken hostage by a militant terrorist organization with ties to Osama bin Laden. They chained them to a couple of guards and then marched them into the jungle in the Philippines. They endured a lack of food, 17 different firefights for over 400 days. During that time, Martin told his wife, he said, "We might not leave this jungle alive, but at least we can leave this world serving the Lord with gladness." And his words proved to be prophetic. On June the 7th, 2002, Filipino Rangers attacked the terrorist camp, catching the couple in the crossfire. One bullet entered her leg, and the other took her husband's life. How do you explain something like that? I mean, you're serving the Lord. You're doing a great work. You're young, you have three children. How do you explain something like that? Did God mess up? Or was he preoccupied with stuff going on the other side of the globe? What you often hear, maybe he was angry at them or mad. The irony of it all is it's not just about dedicated missionaries. It's about you and me. It's about our struggles and our sorrows and our pain. In times like that, for so many of us, so often, God seems silent and he seems distant. And over all these years, I have heard so many stories of your suffering and your pain. They leave me sad and baffled. I do take comfort, though, in the words of Evelyn Underhill. She said, "If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped." And I agree. But there's one thing I do understand. When it comes to suffering in the lives of his children, he's not angry. He's not mad. He's not run out of patience. Open your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. This psalm, even though it's not nearly as publicized as some others, is one of the great psalms in the Psalter. And what makes it so great is it tells you what God's like, and it tells you what we're like, and it tells you how God acts so that God and us can have a relationship. David starts out and says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." Let me just stop with that verse for a moment and just say, I'm not sure that that verse says what I just read. And the reason for it is that they weren't really exactly sure how to translate it. When the first part of the verse, it says the word strive, and that's the Hebrew word rub, And it means to contend with. And basically, it says he will not always contend with us. There'll not always be this interaction between the Lord and us. And then in the next part of the verse, it says, nor will he keep his anger forever. If you see in your Bible, the word his anger is in italics. It's not in the text. There's no anger in that verse. My view of it is he will not always contend with us. There'll not always be this interaction between the Lord and us. There's an eternity to follow. And then he writes this. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us, he said, according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it's no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, and perform his word. Obey the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's an amazing psalm. But the part that really attracted me to the idea of the subject matter at hand is verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. His sovereignty rules over all. The psalmist says we have a problem. It's called our sin. You see, and the consequences of our sin. If you want to know, why is it that we would suffer? Why do people suffer? Well, we are sinful people living in a fallen world. There's a curse afoot here. In fact, that won't be remedied until there's a new heaven and new earth. But the idea is that it says, David writes that God is sovereign over it all. Not only does he save us, but he's sovereign over everything that happens in our lives. And he takes the consequences of the curse, which is suffering and pain, and he uses it for his glory and for our blessing. That's one of the things that the Lord does. It's not just a matter of eternity with us. It's a matter of every single day. Turn back to Psalm 50 with me for a moment. Psalm 50 in verse 15. You see, one thing I know from the psalm I just read from is that the suffering of this world is not because God is angry. The suffering in your life is not because he's mad. He's not befuddled either. But verse 15 of Psalm 50, notice what it says. It says, call upon me in the day of trouble when you are suffering. He said, I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall deliver you, another way of looking at that word rescue, and you will honor me. The NLT says here, trust me in your times of trouble. I will rescue you and you will give me the glory. There's something always afoot. God always has an agenda, the agenda of his sovereignty, even when it comes to our suffering. And for you and me, that's not easy. You see, the worst thing about suffering is it's suffering. And boy, it's nothing. Suffering is difficult. Suffering is hard. And more than anything else, it's real. The pain is real. And so consequently, from our point of view, this gets to be very hard for us. It's one thing to say, you know, God will say, look, I will deliver you. Now, he doesn't say, I will deliver you the way you want to be delivered. He says, I will deliver you the way I was sovereignly decided to deliver you, and you will give glory to me. Not only is this hard for us, but it would have been hard in biblical times. I want you to go to John chapter 9 in the New Testament with me. John chapter 9. And I want to look at a couple of very famous stories, but I want you to see it in the context of real suffering. Verse 1. And he's speaking of Jesus, and he says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, sometimes in the Bible, when we read something like that, we just go, okay, that's a blind guy in the Bible. There are a lot of them. Sort of like somebody who can't walk. There are a lot of them. There's people with leprosy. But how many people do you know who have been born blind? You see, think about yourself in that light. Born blind. He never saw his mother smile. He never saw a sunset fade. Not ever. His world was darkness from the time he was born. It's unimaginable to me to live life like that, how difficult that would be. So we find this man here. And notice the response of the disciples is very much the response of the thinking of their day. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You see, from their perspective, this is such a terrible way of suffering for so long. Somebody did something, and now they're paying for it. You see, either this man sinned, you see, or his parents. And you could almost say, Lord, which is it? Is it him or his parents, right? And Jesus' response would be wrong. Absolutely wrong. Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Don't look at his family tree. Don't bring up his rap sheet. This is not why this man is blind. But it's almost more disturbing to us when we read why. He says, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Wow. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. Born blind. We don't know how long, but probably for a very long time. He goes on and says, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Do you ever imagine the man hearing this? He's not deaf. You see, he heard the disciples. He heard a lot of people say that. He did something, or his parents did it. And then he hears the Lord. And he says, neither. And he probably was encouraged. But the Lord then went on and said, I'll tell you why. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. How would you feel if you heard that? That's why you're blind. Mary, would you be the mother to my son? Yes, Lord. Peter, would you be one of my original disciples and apostles? Would you be the one who preaches the first sermons of the church? Yes, Lord. Matthew, how about if you write the very first gospel account of my life? Would you do that? Yes, sir. Yeah, Lord, I'd love to do that. And then to this man, he turns to this man and he says, and you? And this man says, yes, Lord. You'll be blind for my glory. What? You'll be blind for my glory. For your glory? Yes. I don't understand. And the Lord says, you will. Wow. It's astounding. It says then in verse 6, and when he had said this, he spat on the ground and he made a clay of spittle and he applied it to the clay to the man's eyes and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means translated sent. And so he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. It's an astounding thing. And the rest of the story is, it's got a lot of humor in it now because this is a very, very happy man. But the thing that I keep going back to is the why. God taking the consequences of the curse and turning them for his glory. Let's go a couple pages ahead to John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sister sent word to him and said, look, behold, him whom you love is sick. These weren't anybody. This wasn't happenstance. Jesus is friends with these people. He stayed in their home. He's eaten dinner with them. Lazarus is special to him, calling the Lord my friend. And he is sick. Now again, what would your response be? Maybe he ate something he shouldn't have. You see, maybe he got some bad water. Maybe he got too close to someone who was really sick. You see, maybe that's the case. But this man is not just sick. This isn't the flu. This man is knocking on death's door. He's right there. In fact, we know that he ends up dying. Once again, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death. This sickness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Wow, same idea. It's an astounding thing when you stop and really think about that. The same basic idea between the blindness displays the works of Christ and death glorifies the power of Christ. These things happen. Now, you know how the story goes. Lazarus come forth. But when you read ahead in this story, you realize all the anguish. You've lost people you love. You know how painful that is. You know, as both of the sisters went to Jesus and said, "Oh, if you'd have just come sooner. You've just come sooner." You know, they believed what he could do. They just believed that his timing was off. And it's worse than you think, because it's not like he tried to get there but just couldn't quite make it. He delayed coming to make sure that Lazarus was dead. See, it seems inexplicable. He said, "No, this is going to be for the glory of God." It's an astounding thing. He takes the consequences of the fall and turns them for his glory. Now I want to go to Philippians chapter 1 and begin to apply this to us. Philippians chapter 1. And you know, because you're familiar with Philippians, that Paul was in prison. At this stage, he doesn't know what his future is. He believes that it's possible he could get out, but he's likely to be tortured and then executed. And so he writes an epistle, a letter. He writes more than one. This one, the theme of this letter, by the way, in the midst of this suffering, is joy. Now, I just wondered if you were awaiting a potential execution by being wrongly put in prison, and you wrote someone a letter, how many times would joy show up in your letter? You see, it'd be very hard to do this. This is real suffering. Now, Paul's very familiar with suffering in a lot of areas. But he turns it then from himself to them, and he warns them and us in verse 29 of chapter 1. He says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him." That's the part we like. He died for our sins. He suffered for us. And I'm going to have my sins forgiven, and I'm going to spend eternity with God. I like that part. And I sort of smooth over the idea how he suffered for us. He said, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you've seen in me, now here to be in me." Timothy Keller writes this. He says, "So suffering is the very heart of the Christian faith. It is not only the way Christ became like and redeemed us, but it's one of the main ways we become like him and experience his redemption. And that means that our suffering, despite its painfulness, is also filled with purpose and usefulness." Well, I'm not sure we like that. Purpose and usefulness. See, what we find out in the Word of God when it comes to suffering of his own children is simply this. Suffering is for our good as well as his glory. Now, does that make sense to you? It might if you're not suffering today. You see, because it's more of an intellectual exercise. But when you're really suffering, it doesn't make any sense to us at all. It's difficult for us. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Once again, this is the part we like. This is the stuff that we really get into. We really think this is good. "Therefore, having been justified by faith..." Wow, I love that. Especially if you know Greek, it's even better. Because having been justified is a past perfect tense. It means that it's an action completed in the past that results of that action go on forever. And B, having been justified, that word means declared righteous. That's what justified means. That word means declared righteous. You and I, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have been declared righteous by God forever. That's grace. I like that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. God only has enough grace for me in my past when I put my faith in Christ to declare me righteous, but God provides the grace I need today for whatever comes my way. That's great. He says, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. He said, not only this, we also exalt in tribulations. He says, oh, and by the way, we exalt in the future, the glory of God time. Been saved in the past, got grace for the present, glory for the future. Hallelujah. Amen. But then he uses that same word, exalt. And he says, and not only this, we also exalt in our tribulation. Wow. When's the last time you exalted in pain and suffering? He said, no, we exalt in our tribulation. Why? Because it's good for you. What? Yes. He said, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character results in hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There it is. That's kind of an interesting thing. Whenever I suffer, you see, what Paul was saying, whenever I suffer, it forces me to endure it. There aren't many options sometimes when we're really suffering, are there? We just have to persevere. He said, but you know what happens when you persevere through suffering? Your character gets changed. And then once your character is changed, he said, notice that ends up and results in the idea of glory. And glory is an interesting phrase in Scripture. It's hard to understand what glory is, but let me just say it this way. The definition I like for glory, what is God's glory? Tony Evans, a pastor in Dallas, said that God's glory is God showing off. In other words, whenever God says it is glory, I'm just showing off. I'm God. This is what I can do. So how does this work for me? How can this be good? Well, I want you to think about it in this term. Some of the things that I've observed over the years about suffering. One, suffering transforms our attitude toward ourselves. I can tell you one thing I've seen when people really, really suffer. You're humbled. Whether you want to be or not, you're humbled. And you can see a lot of proud people in the midst of long-term suffering become humbled. Secondly, when we suffer, it offers us the opportunity to examine ourselves, to try to find out where our faith is or how weak it is. You've heard me say this over all the years, but suffering to me is just simply God putting mileage markers on your faith. You and I think we're a certain way down the road in our faith, and all of a sudden you're suffering. And when you're suffering, you're going to realize right where you are. And almost always, we're not nearly as far as we thought we were. You see, as long as we're in prosperity and God's blessing us, it seems like we're really spiritual people. But whenever we suffer, you see, it causes us to wonder, how weak is my faith here? How difficult is this? Thirdly, it prioritizes our relationships. That's one of the great things about suffering. I love saying this, but I don't like saying this. But over all the years, one thing I've noticed, I'm going to talk simply about the husband-wife relationship. Whenever one of them is diagnosed as terminal, it's amazing how deep their relationship becomes, how special their relationship is. Why wasn't it like that before? See, what changed it? Suffering. You see, suffering. Fourthly, suffering drives us to God in prayer. Normally under blessing and prosperity, it's like, hey, thanks a lot, God. This is great. But under suffering, we're knocking on that door all the time. Lord, how long? You see, it's the Jobian experience. How difficult. And lastly, suffering gives us a perspective to empathize with others who suffer. Boy, if you've really suffered. If you're a cancer survivor, you can relate to cancer survivors in a way someone else cannot. If you went through a spouse that abandoned you and you had to put your life back together, you can relate to a person who's going through that now. That's what suffering does. It can be for our good, but it's also, in a sense, for God's glory. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And ironically, Peter gives the same kind of good news, bad news that Paul does. Verse 3, here's the good news. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It'll never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. I love that. Who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow, saved. Future hope of glory, protected by God's power. And in this you greatly rejoice. Peter knows what we're like. These are the things we like. And then he says this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's the part we don't like. Notice what he said. It only occurs if necessary. Who gets to decide? Because I know what you would think. Well, Lord, it's not necessary. I'm not one of those people that needs to suffer. I've learned all my lessons, and I'm good. You see, but we don't get to decide. It's not something we get to decide. And boy, it can come in a long, slow way, or it can come in just a very quick, between the lightning and the thunder kind of way, and your whole life changes like that. He said, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It ends up in the glory of God. How we go through this, how we suffer for God's glory. He takes the consequences of the fall, which is suffering. Worldwide, universe-wise, the whole universe, all creation groans, he said, waiting for the new heaven, new earth. And then he takes the curse and he turns it into blessing. The vehicle that he uses is suffering. God isn't distant or silent or angry. Suffering is a result of people's lives in a fallen world. Suffering is for my God, my good and God's glory. And through suffering, and this is a very important part for us, you can actually have supernatural peace in the midst of it. Last passage, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Again, he's in prison, maybe waiting for execution. But the theme of the book is joy. Philippians 4, verse 4. He's so happy that he writes these in the imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Hey, great. That's really good. He said, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's really good too. He's near. Paul knows he's near. This is going to be great. Now it turns. Be anxious for nothing. What, Lord? What things can I worry about? He said, well, you can worry about everything and anything, but you shouldn't. He said, why would you be anxious? You see, why would you be anxious? Be anxious for nothing. He said, and everything by prayer and supplication. I love that. Prayer, typical prayer, petition, supplication, cry your eyes out. Very emotional word. You see, very emotional word. Everything by prayer and supplication. And then he adds this little caveat with thanksgiving. Now, over the years, you've heard me say this over and over again. Notice the thanksgiving is front-loaded here. This isn't after you get done with the suffering, then give him thanks. You should, but this says give him thanks up front in the midst of what's giving you anxiety. Give him thanks now. You see, why? Because he's sovereign. You see, that's the way he works. He takes the consequences of the curse. He turns it into blessing. Paul said in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good. He didn't say all things are good. He said all things work together. Why do they all work together? Because God says I'm sovereign. I will work this out. You see, that's the whole idea. I'm going to work this out. And he says, if you do that with thanksgiving, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, I want you to see something here. This is not just peace. It's called the peace of God, not your peace. You see, you can't trust your peace. You might see someone in the lobby today and say, and they'll say, hey, nice shoes. And you would say, yeah, I got them yesterday. They're $800, but I have peace about it. You see, I have peace. That's not God's peace. Okay, that's your peace. That's the peace of the flesh. This isn't that kind of peace. He says, this is the peace of God. And you wonder, what's that like? Well, I think you can see it down in verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul says, that's how this works. Paul says, this peace of God works in every circumstance. And he said, and by the way, they're difficult in any circumstance. You know, if you think suffering and adversity is tough to live with, how about blessing and prosperity? Read the scriptures. See when people turn away from God. They turn away from God under blessing and prosperity way more than they turn to God. They turn to God under adversity and suffering. Paul says, I've learned a secret. Now, first of all, understand this. You might say, well, you know, Paul, he was a Pharisee. He's a tough guy. Paul said, that has nothing to do with toughness. He said, I had to learn this. I've had to learn. You see, what did he learn? He said, well, it's a secret. The secret, it's contentment. It's contentment. In other words, it's got built into this idea. There's an inner calm is what he has. I have learned this. He said, it's not just the absence of anxiety. That's not what he's talking about, that kind of peace. Sometimes when we're not worrying anymore, you think, well, I must have peace. He says, no, it's not that. It's not just the absence of anxiety, he said, and fear, even though that would be part of it. Because he says, and the peace of God in verse 7, which surpasses all comprehension, it will guard your heart. In other words, it does something. It guards your heart. It's active. If I had to describe what it is, it would be this. I believe the peace of God is this. It's a conviction that ultimately everything will be all right, even though it may seem not all right now. It's a conviction that everything ultimately will be all right. And I know that because that's Paul. That's what he has. You see, you're saying to Paul, but Paul, you think you're getting out of prison? I don't know, but I'm fine. You see, what do you mean you're fine? Hey, look, you give me a choice of leaving or staying. If I could be selfish in this, Paul says, I'd rather leave and be with the Lord. Well, how could you say that? He said, because being absent from the body is present with the Lord. Who wouldn't want to be with the Lord? You see, he has this peace, even though he's in pain and suffering. Ultimately, because he knows it all is going to work itself out. And he actually has that conviction. And he doesn't let the suffering bother him. Let me illustrate it this way. These past few days, the Pacific Northwest has been getting battered by two gigantic storms. One of them a remnant of a typhoon. Yesterday, they were showing the coastline of Oregon at 100-mile-an-hour winds in the coastline of Oregon. The Pacific Sea is rough anyway, but enormous waves. just enormous waves, just battering that shoreline. And you see these big rocks. It's not exactly like the panhandle of Florida. You know, they've got these big giant rocks in this rugged, and these waves are just crashing into this thing. You know, and if you didn't know anything about it and you sort of watch it, you say, wow, those rocks don't have a chance. That water's just ripping them up. But you know what happens? Whenever the wind subsides and then the waves subside, when it's all over, there's the rocks. They're right there. That's Paul. You see, that's Paul. Was it pleasant having the wind and the waves? No. But that's Paul. Battered, but unmoved. That's the peace of God. That's what it does. The Bible says a couple things about suffering. One is this: a season of suffering is a small assignment when it's compared to the reward. Paul called all his suffering, which is immense, momentary light affliction. He wasn't in denial. He had a perspective. And secondly, we're to use our suffering. You see, use our suffering for our own good and for God's glory. Use it. You see, what a terrible thing to suffer and then waste it. You know, you go through all the pain, all of that, and you just waste it. The Bible says over and over again to use it for the glory of God. You see, that's what Martin and Gracia Burnham did. They used it. During their captivity, she writes that, especially her husband, he talked to the terrorists every day about Christ. But he did so much more than that. Even, by the way, when he was slapped around for that. But he didn't just talk about Christ. They lived for Christ. In other words, they never complained the whole time for all 400 days. They were given jobs to do. They would do their job and then ask the terrorists for more work. That's what they did. You see, they used it. And then, guess what happens? Their story goes around the world. It was on every major TV network in the United States. Every single one. All over Europe. And so, through their suffering, God was seen. That's His glory. You see, through their suffering, God was seen. Through Martin's death, God was seen. And through your problems, and mine, and your suffering, and mine, may God be seen as well. Let's pray. Father, I realize that with these passages and this message, that we have two different audiences. Those who are not suffering, and those who are. Father, I would like to remind that first audience that if you're not, one day you will be. Father, how we long, just as creation, we groan for the new heaven, new earth, a place of no more sorrow and no more tears. But Father, the reality of it is that in this life, on this planet, we suffer. It's real and it's painful. Father, I thank you that it's not wasted, that you will use our suffering with your sovereign love to bring glory to you and for our good. Father, I pray that each and every one of us can develop the same perspective that Paul did, that he had learned the secret of being content. He was able then to experience the peace of God that is beyond all comprehension. How I pray that for myself and these people. In Christ's name, amen.